Bring me a second John today. Second John. As we open Second John, you'll see that Second John is technically anonymous. Wow, what did he say that for? Name John. Well, John never actually identifies himself in the letter. So he doesn't say, you know, this is John, and so people attribute it. But it turns out from the attestation, or, you know, what the early church says, if you will, and from everything that's written in it, and from the style, and from the time, and from a whole lot of other things, we know it came from John. So, don't worry about that. Second John is really Second John. The early church historian Eusebius suggested that Second and Third John were written after John was released from the island of Patmos. See, what happened to John was, John was effectively arrested, and he was sent to a penal island called Patmos. And Patmos was where they cut stone to make the pagan temples. So he was there for some protracted period of time. We don't know how long exactly. But then when he got to be an old man, they released him. Sometime, by the way, while he was on Patmos is when he wrote Revelation. So after he was released, the account is that he went to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he wrote 2nd and 3rd John. And if that account's correct, and we believe it is, that means that 2nd and 3rd John were actually the two last pieces of the New Testament, if you will, to be written. And they were probably written around between 85 and 90 AD, making John a very old man. So, just to give you a little bit of a framework there, if you will. This and 3rd John are what might be considered postcards, in a way, because they're not long like the other epistles that are in the Bible. When you read, well, even 1st John, or you look back at Paul's epistles, they're actually some fairly meaty works. And if you received them as a letter, they'd be a pretty good-sized letter, you know, multiple pages. Well, it turns out 1st John would fit on one piece of papyri. So one piece of paper is all it was, if you will. So that's why I said a postcard. It was 245 words in the Greek, so I've spoken way more than 245 words already, just to give you an idea. So, trying to get some context here for you. There are three things that John conveys in this letter, and these ought to sound really familiar. The first one is that we should walk in truth. Seems to me he said that in 1 John as well. We should walk in truth. And by the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Secondly, we should walk in love. You've certainly not heard that over the last few weeks. But again, John's reinforcing that. And in fact, that becomes the main theme of this letter, is that we need to love God and love each other and love everyone. And then the third one that John's going to attack here is we need to guide ourselves or guard ourselves against false teachers. So any heretics, if you will, you know, you don't hear that word anymore. Today they talk about people not speaking the truth, but we don't hear people say heretic anymore. It just occurred to me. But that's what it is. It's heretical teaching when you're not teaching what is accurate and true. As we open this letter and we look at it, you'll see it's written in the classical Greek or even Hebrew form. Well, what do I mean about that? Well, when we write a letter, what do we write? We write, you know, usually the date and the name of the recipient and some kind of greeting, and then we get the body and we got our signature down at the bottom. Well, the Greeks didn't do it that way. The Greeks said, this letter is for me, it's to you, and it's about this, and then they'd write the body of the letter. Which, if you think about it, that makes a lot more sense, you know? Because what do you do when you open a letter? The first thing you do is you go to the bottom, who wrote this? Right? So the Greeks put right at the top. And that's how this letter is written, and you will see that as we look at the structure of this letter a little bit. Please be aware that as we read this epistle, John is trying to drive home several key points about truth. And this is really important because, you know, truth can be known, it can be discerned, it can be embraced, it can be experienced, but most importantly, it comes from God. What I said a minute ago, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So think about that list again. It can be discerned, it can be embraced, it can be experienced. All comes from Jesus. John uses the word truth both theologically and practically. He has in mind verses like 1 John 1:14, where he says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh, and he dwelt among us. What's that mean? It means he walked on earth as a man. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you ever think about that verse when you read it?
We beheld his glory. Amazing. Jesus, as he was walking on earth, we beheld his glory.
Okay, thank you. All right. So we beheld his glory, the glory of the Lord in Jesus. I read a lot of different things, and one of the things that I read was a guy by the name of Blaise Pascal. Pascal was a Christian philosopher and a mathematician. He's really known in the mathematical circles, but he's also a really solid philosopher. And this is what he said. He said, truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. Does that sound like today? Truth is so obscure in these times. You know, never, ever in our lifetime, I believe, has truth been so obscured. Has it been so convoluted and twisted? And today you can't believe what you see, what you hear, what you experience. It may not be the truth anymore. There are so many deceptions out there. By the way, Blaise Pascal said that 400 years ago. So think about where we're at now in comparison to where he was at back then. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. All unrighteous deception is keeping them love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, think about that. Reflect on that for just a moment in this world that we live in. There are so many, incredibly many false teachers out there right now teaching all kinds of stuff. Some of it's really close to the truth. That I find to be the most dangerous. But if you look at some of the world religions, I mean, there are billions of people. There's 8 billion people in the world. You know that? And most of those people are in areas where Christianity does not prevail. You look at Asia, you look at the Middle East, areas of really high population, where does the truth abound? Jesus is the truth. We need to carry the truth to the world. Yeah. People are dying without redemption because they reject the truth leading to salvation. And we're going to see that that's one of the main points of 2 John. Jesus is the truth. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we open your word and we look closely at it, Father, I just ask that you enlighten us. Lord, I pray that your word would be loud and clear, that my word would be forgotten. Lord, hide me behind your cross. Help us to be discerning of your truth. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to be attentive, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at 2 John 1 through 6. And I'm going to read through one time first, and then we'll go back and start going a verse at a time. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is the love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. All right, let's start back at the beginning. It starts out in a very interesting fashion, right? Because it starts out with the word, the elder. Remember what I just said a few minutes ago about a Greek letter. It starts out with the name of the sender. Well, here the sender has identified himself as the elder. That's why I said early on that, you know, it didn't start out saying, you know, this is John, and, you know, here's what follows. Because he has actually just said the elder. Now, several things can be deduced from that. Since it's most often a person's name, and in this case, it seems to be something, well, it is something different, there must be more to the message, if you will. So, if you look at the word elder, and you look at how it's used, in the Bible, if you will, start looking it up and actually seeing how it's used. In the Greek, if it's referring to a position in the church, it's always in the plural, interestingly enough, in the Greek. But here it's singular in this letter. So he's not saying, I'm like the elder in your church. There's got to be something else that's being said here. Well, in fact, what it is that he's saying is, it's a person that they know well. It's someone that's got authority. It is someone that most is likely an older person and probably had a personal relationship with them. Well, think about John and what we said about him a little while ago. You know, John just probably just got off the island of Patmos. He was definitely an older. He definitely had authority. He was known. He didn't have to make his apostleship known. People knew who he was, not only as a person, but as an apostle. So to start the letter with the elder, he's basically saying, you know, this is John, who I'm in this position, and I love you, and I'm reaching out to you as who I am, if you will. But it goes on. It's interesting. The very next sentence says, to the elect, or chosen, if you will, lady, and her children. Again, this is a very unique way to start a letter. Normally, I wouldn't write a letter to somebody and say, you know, hey, to that guy over there. You know, that just doesn't quite work out. Or, you know, to that person, or whatever. You know, you usually put a person's name in there, or you put more in there. So there's got to be something else here. Well, it turns out that theologians argue over exactly what this one is. Well, let me tell you what the arguments are, why it's not a concern. The arguments are, well, okay, it could be a specific person. Maybe the lady really is a person. You know, that he's writing to somebody that he knows well. And he's simply saying, you know, to the chosen lady. Seems logical. Or it could refer to a church and its members. Lady being the church, and the members, you know, being the children, if you will. Or it could even refer to the universal church. Now, those are the three arguments that the theologians have said. These are the arguments. This is important. And I'm saying it's not so important. What's important here is the message. Based on the content, the majority of the scholars believe, by the way, it's the church and the members of the church, if you will. But regardless of how one interprets the introduction, the basic application of Scripture holds for all Christians. 100%. What the author would expect of a lady and her children would be expected of the local church and its members. In his commentary on 2 John, another theologian, Howard Marshall, summed it up this way. He said, "Chosen lady is a term of endearment for a respected lady. It is the feminine form of Lord in the Greek." Yeah. So when you say lady in the Greek, you're really talking about a female lord. That may imply that it's the church as the bride of Christ. So that her children are spiritual offspring of the Lord of his church. That makes a whole lot of sense, if you think about it. So he's arguing very strongly for the case that it's the church, based on the wording that is here, and that all his logical argument all makes sense. She was the chosen. She was God's elected to belong to himself. That's exactly what Jesus says about the church. The church is elected. He has chosen us out as his children. We are elected. God elected her to belong to himself. He called the lady and those who comprise the family to be his own. That's who we are. The construction of the title, elect, chosen lady, implies God not only has chosen them, but they belong to him and he cares for them personally and individually. This again is who we are. He has chosen us by name, by person, cares about you. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me by name. Not as a big group, you know, a big blur. He knows each one of us. He's chosen each one of us. He says, "I knew you before you were formed." Wow. This is who we're talking about. This applies to each one of us who knows that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We are his beloved children whom he watches over, cares for, trains, and loves. That's what John is trying to tell people. To the lady and her chosen children. And then he goes on and he says, "Who I love in truth." I is emphatic there. It means he truly loves them. You know, there's a difference between I say, "I love you," and "I love you." John's relating the latter. He truly loves them. Love is present tense, meaning a continuous action. As was demonstrated in the previous letter, love is the dominant theme here. In 2 John, it's clear that John's love is established in truth. The truth is that the Lord is the Lord Jesus. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John is their brother in God's kingdom. He loves each one with the full love that comes from Jesus. think about that. As he wrote that letter, he loved each one with the full love that comes from Jesus. How do we love each other? We should love each other just as John is describing here. The full love that comes from Jesus. But it goes beyond that, right? We should love the whole world that way. How much did Jesus love us? Enough to die for us. Enough to die for everyone, by the way. How much do we love the unsaved? Enough to die for them? How about enough to tell them about Jesus? He loves them with the love that came from Jesus. Truth is the framework that guides genuine love. We cannot love with a pure heart, pure motives, and untarnished love without Jesus as the center. As the Lord should be at the center of every Christian marriage, Jesus should be at the center of the love we have for one another and those that love that we have in the world. That love should permeate our marriages. It should permeate every relationship that we have. It should all come from Jesus. It should all be the same. Because it's perfect love coming from above. In the scripture reading this morning, we saw Psalm 86, 11 and 12. It says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." This should be us. We have been forgiven more than we'll probably ever understand. We should walk in love and praise and honor God who loves us so. We should love in truth. Jesus is the truth. We should love God that way. We should love each other that way. He goes on and says, "And not only I, but those who have known the truth." As children of God, we should love each other. The love is not voluntary, by the way. Do you realize that? Loving is not voluntary. You can't say, "Well, I volunteer to love that person." I don't volunteer to love that person. Sometimes you feel that way. That's feelings, though. True love. Love flows from the Lord. 1 John 4:8 told us that God is love. If we have God, we have love. It's how simple. The love of the saints is a mark of a Christian. I've said this before, but here it's going to be reinforced. John 13:35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love for one another. But that's not enough. Jesus died for everybody. We should have love for everyone. 2 John 2, "Because the truth which abides in us will be with us forever." This sentence is so simple but so profound. You see, the truth that abides, lives and remains in us as followers of Jesus are part of the body of Christ is literally with us to the ages. What's that mean? Eternally. Jesus is going to be with us eternally. If we have accepted him as Lord and Savior, he has filled us with the Holy Spirit. He walks with us every single day. He will be here every day of your life on this earth. He will be with you in heaven. And when the new earth is created, he will be with you. Amen. You will never be separated. He promised that. End of Matthew, right? "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." What is the end of the age? Eternity. He will be eternally with you. What a blessing. Even to the end of the age. 2 John 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love." Interestingly enough, this verse is actually the greeting of the letter. Now, we're down a few lines, but you know, he's now put the formal greeting in the letter. The greeting is theologically significant as it includes additional virtues, right? Before he was talking about love and truth. Now he's talking about grace, mercy, peace, love, and truth. And that they all originate from God, by the way. So what are those things? I hear different, if you will, descriptions or definitions of some of these words. But let's walk through them one time. Grace. I found several different definitions for that. One thing was, it's something that brings joy, something that brings pleasure, something that brings delight. It's to have favor with one. Now I think we're getting at least a little bit warm. But I don't think any of those really cover it. You see, no, in the New Testament, it actually means the kindness by which God bestows favor upon even ill-deserving people, grants to sinners the pardon for their offenses, and bids them to accept eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. You got that? Even when we were enemies with him, he loved us. And he showed grace to us. And he showed grace to the point that we understood through the Holy Spirit and we were saved. That's all his grace. All came from him. I hear people saying, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, unmerited favor. And you know, that is just such a tiny piece of what grace is. Because if you think of what grace really is and its meaning that I just gave you, we were wicked sinners, far from God, with no way to save ourselves. And through his grace, he saved us. Through his grace, he provided a way. That's amazing. It's not just what we don't deserve, unmerited favor. It is just profound favor. Mercy. This is another one that you hear this kind of lightweight description of out there. Most people say, well, mercy is God not doing to us what we deserve. And there's some truth. God's mercy, if he did to us what we actually deserve, we would be burning in the lake of fire. Because that's what we deserve. A little bit better definition maybe is the clemency of God in providing an offering to men of salvation by Jesus. You see, his grace again is motivating him. I believe, offer us this mercy. Jesus, his son. Again, way more than just a flippant, well, you know, mercy's not getting what we deserve. No. Mercy's offering his son to die for us. Mercy is giving us a way to heaven. Mercy is forgiving us for our wickedness. It's so much more. Then peace. You know, if you look at the Hebrew understanding and you look at the biblical understanding, they align pretty closely. It's more than just not being at war. It's more than, you know, not quarreling with your neighbor or whatever, or being calm. It's really inner security and safety that comes from God. Sometimes it's referred to as prosperity, harmony, even happiness, but it's so much more because it's flowing from God. And it's that security and safety and love feeling that only comes from him. It gives us that calmness. Don't need to worry. As I read this sentence, read the sentence to you a moment ago, I noticed that the sentence has a declarative phrase in it. It says, will be with you. These things will be with you. John is absolutely certain that God will provide grace, mercy, and peace. He's not saying maybe. He's not saying, well, a little bit. He's saying, absolutely, the way that is written. It's an absolute fact for those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is, where are we focused? Are we focused on His blessing, or are we focused on the world around us? Are we relying on Jesus and focusing on Him? Or we're looking around and saying, this place is following Jesus. Look at what's going on. World War III is coming. Any minute now. I'm figuring it's going to happen beginning of November. You know, that's the stuff I'm hearing. People are so concerned. They're so focused on the world. They're not focused on God.
That's right.
That peace will come from Him. Are we all worried because we're not putting our trust in Him? Are we disappointed or those around us who are also sinful flesh like us? Or are we looking at the perfect, spotless Lamb of God? Never disappoints. Where do we put our focus? Where do we spend our time thinking? You know, I know some people that if they spent half as much time in the Bible as they do watching the news, like the scholars. They know it all. But it's easy. Go turn on the box. See what's happening in the world. Oh, by the way, the news only brings you the bad news. Because that's what sells. People want to see that. Why is that? That's our flesh. Blessings are there for us. We need to walk with the Lord in His truth instead of walking away from Him or turning our back. Focus on Him. By the way, don't miss the from in that sentence either. You know, as we read that, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two froms in there. All the positive virtues come directly from God. Just as undefiled love and truth come directly from God, so do grace, mercy, and peace. But there's a very subtle theological thing in this sentence. From the appearance of twice of the word from, once before God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's basically saying that God the Father and God the Son are both God. They're both God. But then it goes on and it declares Jesus as the Son of God. That's not making him less because of the way it's written. It's made equal. God is God. There's not big God and little God. Don't get that messed up. God is God. Three in one. All the same. Many of the heretics of that day would claim other things about Jesus. They would claim he wasn't God. A demigod, or less than God, or a small God, if you will. Claiming he was a prophet. All the claims that we hear today, by the way, if you go out and listen to some of these false religions, it's exactly what you'll hear. Same story. There's two verses of that I'll read. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus, full of the glory of God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Oh, wait a minute. Then it goes on. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared. You see, Jesus' very presence declares the presence of God. He is the bosom of God the Father. That's what it says right there. He is in the center of God the Father. They are the same. The conclusion of the verse that we read was, in truth and love. And it actually provides some bracketing for this whole introduction to the letter. The letter starts out with John declaring his love for the elect lady and the children. It now concludes with truth and love, showing the importance of those two concepts in this letter. So for the reader of this letter, it's starting out with truth and love. And at the end of the beginning, if you will, it ends up with truth and love. So, you know, a little bit of focus, a little bit of brackets there. For any church to be healthy, it's important to maintain a fidelity to truth. Above all, y'all, we need to be in here and making sure every word is the truth. We must seek the truth that comes from God. Secondly, the church must be a holy conduit for flowing the love of God out to the world around us. You ever think about the church that way? We are a holy conduit. We are the connection to God that the people around us don't have. So the love that's coming into the world is coming to us through the Holy Spirit and out to the world around us. Grace, mercy, and peace will abound in an environment where truth and love prevail. We need truth and love. We'll see the rest. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, and we received a commandment from the Father. In the following three verses, John is first going to talk about the excitement that some are walking in the truth. Kind of interesting if you think about it. He says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. Left me scratching my head. I don't know about you as you read that. First off, recognize that John is thinking about the truth in a very direct and practical way. Jesus is the truth and the life. When John talks about the truth, he's referring to the gospel and the transformed lives that come about from a right understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's the truth he's talking about. He's thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection. He's thinking about us obediently remaining in his teachings. This is the truth that John's talking about, and the truth we should be talking about. He's focused on the truth of the gospel that comes through love and brings grace, mercy, and peace. So when he's talking about some of them walking in the truth, he's talking about them walking as true Christians. In love, in obedience, focused on God, and that love flowing out, that grace flowing out, that peace. Many people today live in a state of spiritual confusion, if you will. They really do. You want to hear spiritual confusion? Talk to some of the young people today. It's incredible. They don't have a solid rock of Jesus Christ on whom to stand. There are four possible sources of direction or truth that people use to guide their lives. The first one is human reason. This is the one that seems to prevail today. Well, scientifically, I figured it out. I know exactly how that works, so therefore, you know, I reason that this is what's going to be, the outcome's going to be. That's what you hear a lot of today. We also see tradition. Well, it always worked that way. Of course it's always going to work that way. That's how it is. Well, okay, is that really a source of truth? Or is that just what somebody did? You know, somebody did something stupid 20 years ago and, you know, 10 people followed them. Is that still the right truth? Maybe not. Experience. That's the third one. How we feel about something or how it sometimes seemed to work out in the past. Well, you know, the last time I did it that way, and it seemed to work out, so it must be good. There's a source of truth for you. The only real truth comes through revelation. It comes directly from God. You know, realistically, we all seem to operate on a little bit of every one of those levels. Mm-hmm. We don't really stop to focus on the Lord in each one of the things that we do every day. We should. If we spent more time focusing on God and less time trying to figure things out, more time praying and asking God, I think we'd have a whole lot less stress and a whole lot more peace and grace and love. And we find that the truth is right in front of us. There's an old quote that I love. I don't know when I first heard it, but it was a long time ago. And I could see somebody saying this. It is, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. We should be more like that. How high a standard do we think this is? If the Bible says it, that should be it. Amen. Done deal. There's our source of truth. What the Lord has said to us through His Word, Jesus. That verse goes on. It says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking with. Now, I kind of primed you a little bit back to a little part of the discussion earlier. What's this about, some children? Well, when I read that, I say, well, some children are walking, therefore some are not. Well, no, we can't jump to that conclusion. Because if I said, well, you know, some of your kids are really nice, does that necessarily mean the rest aren't? Well, no, it might mean that I don't know the rest. Or I don't know what's going on with the rest. So we need, as we interpret the Bible, to be careful how we're interpreting. All you can conclude from that is that some were definitely walking with the Lord. The rest may or may not have been. But take heed as you're reading Scripture. Don't read more into it than you see in front. Important note. Walking in truth is referring not only to how we conduct ourselves, but also how we live. It is talking about doctrine, duty, creed, and conduct. How often do you hear those words today? Doctrine, duty, creed, and conduct. Those are just about missing from our culture today. How many people really take those things seriously? They really care about the doctrine, about what this says, about what we're telling others and what we're doing, about what our duty is as a Christian. What about our creed? What do we say about Jesus? You know, I could go on a tangent here because Christians used to be creedal. What does that mean? It meant that when you would join a church, or when you would become a Christian, if you will, you were expected to say that you believe certain things. By the way, there's one back there. It's effectively a creed. This is what we believe. The Apostles' Creed was written for that very reason. Why? So people would say, here's the basic things of Christianity that I believe. You don't hear that today. We don't make anybody commit to what they're believing. Not in any detail. Never. So, think about that. Doctrine, duty, creed, and conduct. There was a North Carolina evangelist. His name was Vance Havner. Not that long ago, he said, what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious talk. I never forgot that one. What we live is what we believe. We can say whatever we want. what we live is what we really believe. Do we really walk with the Lord? Or do we just talk about it? Do I fly my flag of Christianity and then go home and hide under my pillow? Do I tell people about Jesus? Do I stand up for what's right? Or do I quietly walk away? Get down to those real basic things about our Christianity. Walking in the truth is walking in the light of Jesus and obeying His commands. If we're obeying His commands, I would argue that we're telling the world. It goes on and it says, as we received a commandment from the Father, as we previously stated, Jesus is the truth. Walking in the truth implies following Jesus. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. As you can see, that's a perfect parallel to this verse that we're talking about right here. We need to walk with Jesus and spread the love of God. 2 John 2:5 and 6 says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandment. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. Interesting. Sounds very much like what we read back in 1 John. Starts out, and now he's established a connection with what he just said about love and truth. I plead with you. This is a heartfelt urging. He's pleading. Lady. It's interesting. Some translations of the Bible will say something like dear lady or beloved lady or something like that. It turns out in the Greek there's a special term for the way it's written. It's called evocative. And what that really means is he's addressing the hearer in a very loving fashion so that they'll be receptive. So dear lady is actually a reasonable way to translate the word lady in this case. Then he said, not as though I wrote a new command to you. The heretics of that time were saying that they had new knowledge. They knew more than was written. And we could talk all about what, you know, the things were that those heretics, but today we see the same things. We see churches out there that have got extra books. Well, yeah, we believe the Bible, but, you know, we also have this book and this book. And, by the way, our books are newer, so they count more. Heretics. Antichrists. That's what we're talking about. He says it was a command which we heard from the beginning. The most basic command that Jesus related to the world is that we love one another, right? He related it as the greatest commandment. I'm hoping by now everyone in here knows exactly what that is. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is who we are as Christians. God is love. We should be showing that love. Goes on. It says, this is love, that we should walk according to His commandments. John is now defining love as obedience to the Lord. This is love, that we should walk according to His commandments. I like the way Jesus said it in John 15:9. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Do you see that? If you truly love the Lord, you're going to walk in His commandments. If you truly love the Lord and you're focused on Him, it's going to be more important to you than whatever fleshly thing you've got going on, or that you want to say, or that you want to do, because you want to obey Him. Jesus walked on this earth in full obedience. We have His commandment to walk in love. John has told you, you shall walk in it. I think that's kind of cool how John did that, you know, because it makes the letter somehow more personal. He says, well, this is what He told you. Oh, by the way, you should do it. We don't ever talk like that, do we? I love it. Because he's being very specific, he's saying, do this. Don't ignore it. If we love Him, we must keep His commandments. This extends past what He's told us right here. If the Lord has told you anything that you should do, and you don't do it, or He's told you something you shouldn't do, and you do it, you are walking contrary to His command. The Holy Spirit should be alive and active and talking to you regularly. You should hear Him. You should obey. What I just said about obeying, if you will, perfectly, is impossible to do in our imperfect state. But we have help in our time of need. Jesus stated in John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things I have said to you. You see, we don't have to be dependent upon ourselves. We have the Helper. We have the Holy Spirit. The New Testament Greek calls him the Parakletos. That's the one who walks beside us. Can you think about Jesus walking beside you with his arm around your shoulder saying, this is the way to go, this is what to do. It's a beautiful picture that you see in those words. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. He is willing to lead you. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that so you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our great high priest. He stands between us and the Father. So yea, verily, I like you, I'm going to sin. It's part of my sin nature. But what I do, Jesus is there for me. You see, never leaves us or forsakes us. He's our great high priest. He makes atonement for us before the Father. He's already done it. He's covered us with His righteousness. It's what He does for us. Jesus literally sacrificed Himself for all sinners of the world, every one of us, for us to be accepted as one of His beloved little children. We need to accept Him as Lord of our life. And you know, for the people that don't know Him, that's step one. But for those that of us that do know Him, we need to allow Him to be Lord. It's not just a matter of accepting, it's a matter of walking in obedience and allowing Him to be our King. From our salvation and obedience to Him will flow mercy, love, grace, and peace that can never be understood without Him. Those things are all gifts from God. They all flow from Him to His children, His beloved children. My prayer for you today is that if you don't know Jesus, first off, you accept him as Lord and Savior. But if you do know Jesus, I pray that you walk closely with him. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have an altar call for anyone that would like me to pray with them or talk with them, any other business. I'll be down front. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you humbly, acknowledging you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, we know that we're sinners and that we need you every hour. And Lord, I just thank you that you're always there, that you never leave us or forsake us. That even in our disobedience, you still love us. So, Lord, I just pray that you make us faithful servants. You make us faithful disciples. You make us faithful apostles as we walk about the world. Just make us ambassadors to those around us. Help others to know who you are through who we are. And, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Thank you.